Guys, we have Kent and Mary Alice Martin with us today. Come on, Kent. They are from Battelle, UK. They have 13 residences. We just had an awesome 20-person team that went there, and it is incredible. It's a missions trip that we do once a year. You need to sign up for it. It is just so amazing to see what they've been doing for people coming off the streets with addiction and making a safe space for them to not only heal from addiction, but to be loved and heal and learn about Jesus. It's really, really amazing. They're like family, and we're so glad they're here. So take it away.
Good morning. I'm just going to briefly say hello. I want to begin with Philippians 1:5, and it says, I thank God every time I remember you. Because I'm going to get all choked up. What do I do? Anyway, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And that is the truth. Kent and I were sent out, sent out 33 years ago. And your church has stood with us from that time until now and supported us as missionaries and as a family to be on the mission field. And our daughter is serving with us, which is amazing. And her husband and our son Ian has gone to be pastor of the church in Bethlehem, New Covenant, so still part of the network. So you guys have been a part of that for our whole missionary lives. And so this is truly, truly a partnership. And we are so grateful. I don't know why. It's family. So, you know, and the Whoosh team, we endearingly call your team that's come over for 23 years, I believe. Endearingly call them the Whoosh team. That's from our Ian. But wow, 23 years, you guys have been feeding, pouring, sowing into our people. And I can't tell you how many of our people's testimony begin with, well, when the Whoosh team came and prayed for me, that was their first encounter with God. Because you guys pray for the first guy, the guy who's just walked in the door, to people who've been there 20, 30 years. So, I thank you for sowing in so many different ways. And, of course, your love and friendship, sows into us. So just all of it. You guys are just, our home. You're incredible. And what else was I supposed to say? Oh, thank you for Evan and Cambry. I mean, Evan and Cambry Yoder, thank you for sacrificing them to us. Honestly, guys, we don't... It's hard to get missionaries anymore, It really is hard to get really good quality people to come and serve with us, to be honest. And, it's not an easy working with people with addictions. You can't get away from that fact. There's a fair amount of, difficulty and disappointment, but there's also just incredible joy when you see people's lives turned around. So thank you for Evan and Cambry. They're doing an amazing job and just super helpful to us. So I think that's all I'm going to say and hand it over. I think we want to see the video first, right? We have a new video that we put together that just is a little bit of a brief overview about Battelle in case you don't know about us. So...
Battelle UK has created an effective and unique recovery approach within a faith-centred community, restoring and transforming thousands of men and women's lives. Since beginning in 1996, Battelle UK has expanded across England and Scotland, hosting over 14,000 men and women struggling with addictions and homelessness free of charge. Battelle UK has built a radical model of sustainable, income-generating businesses, staffed by our recovering residents, whilst training them in employable skills. Battelle's one-of-a-kind recovery model saves families, taxpayers and the UK government £36 million annually. Between 2013 and 2018, the government closed one-third of all state-funded residential rehabs in the UK. Meanwhile, Almost one-third of all drug-related deaths in 28 European countries occurred in the UK. In that same time, Battelle helped thousands of hurting lives on the road to recovery without government funding. The current need is greater than ever for effective recovery and lasting transformation. Results of a 12-year survey show that 97% of Battelle residents who stayed at least 12 months were no longer dependent on drugs or alcohol. 82% are employed, most of them using skills obtained while at Battelle. 91% have seen improvement in family relationships, and 62% have pursued higher education or skills training. At Battelle, the people in need become the solution.
I think Battelle saves individual people, but it also saves families. So when that person is healed, it heals the whole family.
I think I needed Battelle, and Battelle was where the Lord led me. I don't think if it was anywhere else, I probably would have been back on the streets and probably not even here today.
I'm thankful that I didn't die an addict. I'm thankful that I get a second chance. I feel good. I feel like a good person. I'm happy.
Battelle's innovative recovery model has transformed countless hurting lives and their family members. But financially, we earnestly need you to stand with us. Please partner with us today to support Battelle UK.
Wow, wonderful. Good morning, everybody. That's our new promo video. We're just getting around the UK, hopefully the world. I want to take us to a slide presentation quickly, if we can have that cued, and show you that if you're not familiar with Battelle, we're not just in the UK, we've grown to 21 countries around the world, almost 100 urban areas, and you'll see there in red, coming soon, God willing, we're going to be opening Battelle USA in the Virginia Beach area, and so you can pray for Dave and Brenda, who are going to plant that work. Dave is still in the UK, believing for a breakthrough to get a visa. So that's their family, and you can remember to pray for them. And then I want to take you back to England. The next slide, many of you have visited. This is our project that's been 23 years in the making, and it's called Anchor Point. It's our new headquarters building. It's a community outreach center. It's where our church is. It runs businesses to train recovering men and women in Battelle. Next, please. That's the whole site. It's about 40,000 square feet. With parking in Birmingham, which is Britain's second largest city. Next, thanks. That's what it looked like when we found it. Next. So it created a big open canvas, if you will, to design on. Next. So we're running 6 social businesses, and it's where our national headquarters is. We'll have employment training for up to 60 recovering Battelle residents where our church meets. In fact, 4 other churches are also hiring the building at different times of the week. And we're reaching the Birmingham City Center and the rest of the nation from that place. It's a bigger showcase for what we do nationally. Next, thanks. So here's some pictures of where we are now. That's our restaurant. Next, called Rising Cafe. That's what it looked like before. Next, it's now functioning 6 days a week and doing quite well. Next, that's the kind of food some of our people can create for a wedding. That's our kitchen staff. There's only one person there as a missionary. The rest are recovering Battelle men and women who are learning all different kinds of culinary skills and running the restaurant. Next. This is our arts hall, part of a suite, arts performance suite. Next, this is what it looks like now. It's a sprung dance floor. It's a dance studio. It's a black box theater. Next, please. We turn it into a theater and have done multiple performances there from our Infinite Arts team. They created an original sequel to Alice in Wonderland when we opened a year ago, and that was the team that produced that. Next. And that's the building now. Yeah, thank you. Next. That's okay. Next one. And all of you know, like 5 years ago, I have to bring this up everywhere I go. So, you know, if you've heard it before, tough. But we had William and Kate come and visit us 5 years ago. Next. Thanks, picture Kate. Next. All of us. And why I bring it up is pray, because we're going to have a big grand opening next year. And they offered verbally to come and open the building. So I am going to be persistent until, by God's grace, we get a yes. But I am asking you, pray for it. We'd really love to see that happen and really present what we're doing. It would reach the nation. Next. Yeah, there it is again. And lastly, I want to show you a video about our internship program. Now, we do internships. I've got some brochures that will be out on the table out in the main entrance foyer. And we have men and women come serve in Battelle, come live amongst our men and women, work with them, be part of the ministry. And then we've also got an Infinite Arts internship, so that you saw the performance team in our arts performance arena. They come, do original performances, get involved with worship. And so we've got two different intern tracks running right at the moment, and we'd love you to take a brochure and pass it on to somebody. And lastly, some of you have already seen this. You'll find, as you enter the building, there's a book called Escaping Addictions, which is nearly 50 testimonies and beautiful pictures of recovered Battelle men and women that's back there for a donation. So let's just look at the Infinite Arts, our arts performance team video. It's just a short video about the internship.
We are Infinite Arts, a collective of artists working within the ministry of Battelle UK, which focuses on recovery from long-term addiction. Our purpose is to unlock the creative potential in our community and empower them to embrace their own God-given artistic expression. Throughout the year, we produce artistic workshops, original films, music, and theatrical performances. We have launched our internship program and are looking for other artists who have a passion for both ministry and the arts. This will be an opportunity to get firsthand experience in not only training and performing in the arts, but also discovering what it's like to work alongside our men and women in recovery. If you are an artist looking to serve in the context of ministry, come and join us.
Great. One other thing I neglected to mention when I was telling you about Anchor Point, something to pray for. God has blessed us with an amazing season of favor where we've been blessed with donations by the millions. I'll mention that in my sermon, but pray especially. We're up against a deadline this week, and we need about £600,000 this week. And so we just ask you, as you remember us, you think of us, you remember any of the images here, just say, Lord, give them breakthrough, because he's promised it, and now the timing is really at a critical stage. So we really want to believe to see God come through and finish the building. Okay, it's almost done. And then next year we're going to have a big grand opening. And God willing, William and Kate and many others will be there. And everybody will be invited. Okay? So let's get to the Word of God. My sermon is going to be a little different this morning to a typical sermon, because I'm going to get quite personal. And really share with you the inner journey I've been on personally the last 9 months. Mary Alice and I, by the way, next year will have lived longer in Spain and England than we've lived in the United States. So, you know, we're kind of reaching a milestone there in our lives. And so I hope today encourages you and possibly convicts you. And we're going to begin by reading one verse from 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, okay? Hopefully it's familiar to all. For the eyes of the Lord search to and fro over all the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are fully devoted to him. To give you the context for the message, I've got to briefly update you on the unprecedented circumstances we're battling through as a ministry in the UK. We've had 27 years of hard work. We've flourished, thanks to God's favor. But the years 2020 to 2023, maybe for many of us, it's the same. They have produced the greatest ups and downs in our history. After COVID, I imagine a lot of us are still facing kind of unique challenges. But see, for us, rarely do so many challenges converge at the same time. So let me give you the picture. It began in England with Brexit. Then it moved on by COVID. Then to the war in Ukraine, which is a lot closer to us than you. Followed by inflation and skyrocketing interest rates and energy and petrol costs. And due to the pandemic, we have also suffered an unexpected loss of a third of our battalion numbers nationwide around it. So that's 130 recovering men and women that were part of our team are gone. We were at a peak before the pandemic of nearly 400 recovering men, women, children, families, and that got reduced to 260. So what that means, though, still sounds like a big number, great, but 260 men and women are now working to pay for the same infrastructure, all the buildings, all the vehicles, all the operating costs that once hosted 400 people. So that's a huge strain. And naturally, we don't receive government money, but instead we build the businesses to pay the great majority of our operating costs. Numbers drop. Costs everywhere surging, what that means is our income has plummeted. And so for the first time in 27-year history, we've posted an annual deficit. Actually, legally, you're not allowed to do that as a charity in Britain. Our costs exceeded our earnings by about $275,000. Now, for a community of formerly unemployable recovering men and women, that's a pretty big deficit to make up and break even again this year. So finally, in the last 6 months, 14 of our long-serving staff members, missionaries, as well as those who've risen up through the Battelle ministry during the past 20 years have decided to leave us. So while these years have become the leanest and the most challenging ever, ironically, they've also been the most financially abundant in our 3 decades of ministry. Financial gifts designated for building Anchor Point took us from, 4 years ago, we were hungry for thousands, and suddenly we were receiving millions during the pandemic. In the past 3 years, we received far and away more gifts than we'd ever dreamed of. So we're all familiar with Charles Dickens' immortal words, "It's been the best of times and the worst of times." And that's where we're at. And I don't know about you, but I guess, I don't know, maybe because I'm a man, or especially because after 33 years serving as a leader, here's my greatest frustration in all this. I just want to fix things. Because we always could before. But the fact is, we're now living under completely new circumstances. And it's taken time, but we're finally reckoning with the fact that we have been pruned severely, and we're still recovering from the shock. That's the truth. Pruning is devastating to a plant. And when we entered the pandemic, I just expect, well, when we come out the other side, hey, our vine will just keep bearing fruit. But it's not clear. There's no quick fix to our situation. And believe it or not, sometimes God doesn't ask your permission, right? Anybody find that? These are unavoidable and abrupt seasons. According to Jesus in John 15, there are times when the whole vine has to be traumatized in order to bear greater fruit. And the positive reason is that for a season, pruning restores all the growth, the balance of growth, back to the roots and not to the branches. So God's doing something. But putting aside the metaphor of pruning, let me tell you what that looks like in real life. The journey has involved a lot of soul searching and wrestling for us. seeking to find the Lord, his purposes in this season, in the midst of rising fears. How are we going to pay tens of thousands of pounds of bills we have no money for? Or worrying whether it will take years to refill our recovery centers with men and women. And here I'm feeling pretty helpless to fix all this. But one of the unexpected gifts is how crisis opens your eyes. It has a way of revealing on whom or on what you've truly grown dependent over time. Crisis has a way of exposing a Job's self-righteousness, or a Jacob's self-deception, or a King Asa's disloyal compromise under pressure. We're going to look at that shortly. And so I now see that a good deal of what I call dependence on God when we were prospering was probably self-reliance in disguise. It sounds spiritual, it sounds good, but crisis opens your eyes. So now the pruner's shears have cut deeply into any dependence on our own efforts to achieve success. You know what the truth is? We have never felt more vulnerable. I mean, we're doing everything we can think of to stimulate growth. But to God's glory, we're dependent like never before on his mercy, on his skillful hand. And when you face that for a while, you realize that's got to be just where he wants us. Not to strive, not to make more effort with less, more bricks with less straw. For now, he isn't asking for a greater dedication of our hands, but a deeper consecration of our hearts. That's what's happening. So the call to consecration is really the heart of my message. And I want to give you two illustrations. The first is an urgency in my heart to increase our own church community's dependence on God. So the story of King Asa, whom I referenced, and in particular that verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 16, has always been one of my favorite Old Testament verses. For the eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro over all the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are fully devoted to him. And I imagine, as I did for decades, we all typically know this verse as an inspiring promise. But in the context of Asa's life, it was a prophecy born of tragedy in his life. If you don't remember, what had happened was years before, this million-man army came from the south to invade the nation of Judah. And Judah's army was outnumbered by at least 2-1. So Asa's crying out to the Lord, "Help us, O Lord our God. We rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude." And God gives him an astounding victory in 2 Chronicles 15. But then when we get to 2 Chronicles 16, 21 years later, we read this prophecy, and a second crisis has happened. But this time, it's a much smaller army, and they're blockading, they're from Israel from the north, and they're blockading the northern towns of Judah. But this time around, Asa ignores what he learned from his first crisis of how God miraculously rescued them from a million-man army decades before, and instead, he seeks alliance with the pagan king of Syria. And he asks the Syrians to raid Israel from the north, and then he goes so far as to empty the temple treasury, the sacred things, the silver and the gold dedicated to the Lord, to deliver them from crisis, and he hands them to the king of Syria. And it's in that context the prophet sternly rebukes Asa in verse 9, reminding him, "You once trusted God against much greater odds, for the eyes of the Lord are searching everywhere. He wants to be strong on behalf of those hearts who are fully committed to him." But the verse doesn't end there. It says, "Yet Asa, you have acted foolishly. You've relied this time on the king of Syria to deliver you and not the Lord. From now on, you will be at war the rest of your life." Yikes. That's a pretty steep penalty to pay, isn't it? Pretty steep price to pay. So what had happened in Asa? That he would trust the deliverance of a pagan king after seeing so great a miracle. Something clearly had gone drastically wrong in his heart with time. And so through our searching and wrestling and struggling, I was reminded of something one of our fellow WEC missionaries said several years ago. Now listen to this phrase. I think it's great. He said, "It's up to us to keep the impact of an old experience current." And the case in point is Solomon's life. 1 Kings 11 records, "The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." Twice! God appeared to him face to face. I thought, man, if it's possible to harden your heart after two appearances of God, how susceptible am I to the foolishness of Asa in the face of crisis and pressure? What is it that can wipe our memories of such great divine victories against impossible odds? Well, it could have been disappointment in some area of King Asa's life, his family life, his spiritual life. C.S. Lewis says disappointment is the mother of many sins. It settles deep inside us and slowly erodes our confidence in God's goodness. So see, I can imagine him decades later, and he's questioning, can I really trust God to act as powerfully on my behalf as he once did? I don't know. Or, you know, in our circumstances, maybe all we have to do is let fear guide us this time around. The economy's against us. Brexit is against us. Our numbers have dwindled. The culture's out to cancel us. What if the banks foreclose on us? What if the litigators threaten to sue us? What if the insurance companies won't cover us? Sound familiar to anybody? That's the world we live in. Those are the kind of things I'm tempted to struggle with nowadays. And I think, as I've really mused on all this, that in crisis, Asa couldn't fix his sin wasn't to anger God by turning away to the kind of idolatry and the carnal sins that hardened Solomon's heart. It was a lot subtler folly in his life. So instead of keeping the impact of God's past miracles current, Asa chose to become more strategic than spirit-filled in what he was facing, more rational and impulsive than patient in the heat of trouble. And that is a pretty tempting mistake to make. I don't know what crisis you might be facing, but it occurs over and over again in the Old Testament. And humankind's greatest temptation is always to deliver ourselves through whatever resources are within our own reach. So, amidst all the post-COVID messiness right now, here's where I'm choosing. For our church community, I am choosing under pressure not to forget God's deliverance from every crisis in the past. I'm choosing instead to consecrate my heart, to commit ourselves again to the radical faith ethos that birthed Battelle almost 40 years ago. That is our inheritance, brothers and sisters. That's our legacy. Why? Because the eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro all over the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are and remain fully devoted to him. I'm determined for our church community that the promise of this verse will be fulfilled through our obedience, not a prophetic rebuke to our disobedience. Amen? You say that for your life? My second final point takes us from the communal to the personal. How do I increase my own heart dependence on God? At an individual level, there's a second battle that probably all of us are waging. For me personally, it's something that is provoking a deeper dependence on God. And it's the challenge of how we incarnate Christ in this age. Today, the church in the West is facing what feel like insurmountable challenges. Whole movements are tempted to compromise for the sake of survival, like Asa. Preacher John Tyson says the pervasiveness of moral compromise today makes clear that we're living through a moral revolution. A moral revolution is defined by these changes. What was universally condemned is now celebrated. What was universally celebrated is now condemned. And those who refuse to celebrate the new order are condemned. So from the 1960s forward, the onset of the sexual revolution has in fact turned back Western society's views on so many things: marriage, sex, divorce, abortion, homosexuality, gender orientation, virtually to pre-Christian times, very quickly. Whether you agree with the movement or not, historian Tom Holland claims that the sexual revolution ignited the single fastest shift of moral views and values in history. Now, our desire as Christ's church is to be a place of welcome, isn't it? Love for every person to heal, every lost person to heal. And yet a growing percentage of people in society today, what they associate us, the historic church, with regressive, oppressive values. We're standing in the way of progress, aren't we? And so even the church is expanding and exploding globally elsewhere. The church in the West is facing serious decline. This isn't new news. So in order to save ourselves from extinction, you know what? A lot of churches are seeing compromise with modern culture as the lesser of two evils, right? As though compromise is the only rational course of action to avoid extinction. And that's what we're seeing at large scale. But if we continue down that road, how can we avoid making the same mistake Asa made? Quite suddenly, we now find whole denominations revising the views the church has held on sexuality for 2,000 years. And Tyson points out that the church has had a consistent sexual ethic longer than the doctrine of the Trinity. But today, we live in a time when whole churches, in a matter of a few years, have adopted beliefs that no Christian has ever believed in history. We're in a huge moral revolution that's going on around us and even affecting the church. In the vast majority of cases, the revisions haven't come through careful scholarship either. They've come through activism based on popularly acceptable things in our culture. That's a pretty shaky foundation, isn't it? Now, I've said all that to say, amidst the culture wars, the question I find myself asking more frequently is, Lord, how do I respond? How do we respond? It feels like compassion and wisdom are in a constant tug of war. How do we respond effectively, prophetically, lovingly? Because some believers just categorically condemn the LGBTQ community as ideological enemies, and then others resist the change by becoming passionately political. But it occurred to me, even if some people position themselves as enemies of the church, are we to reject and marginalize them? Or are we to dine with them like Jesus did? I'm not suggesting the answers are simple. They require tremendous wisdom in every situation and context. And they require compassion because this is a question of lives and people, not ideas, not just ideas. But let me get to what I believe God is speaking to me. And I pray I'll speak to you something from this. In the waiting and the searching, God has been telling me, be passionate in the opposite direction. In other words, his call to me in this season is to stop striving to solve the issues and instead passionately reconsecrate my own heart to him. Preacher Jordan Singh defines consecration as the way we dedicate ourselves to the things of God through specific sacrificial acts. It's cleansing plus sacrifice plus dedication. And I want to give you an example of someone who's doing this in our contemporary world in such a way it absolutely arrested my heart. And God has been using his story to shift my perspective and issue a call to freshly consecrate specific areas of my life. Now, if you haven't heard of him before, David Bennett is an Australian who, during his teens and 20s, stood for everything historic Christian morality opposes. I read his book, A War of Loves, about 3 months ago, and it deeply convicted me. I've since heard him speak. David was an articulate, God-scoffing, Christian-hating, outspoken gay rights advocate fighting anything, especially Christians, that stood in the way of unconditional normalizing of LGBTQ rights. And one night in Sydney, sitting at a pub, a Christian friend entered, spoke for a while, and asked, "Could I pray for you?" And he was incredulous, but said, "Sure." And she discreetly laid hands on him. And right there, David was so overwhelmed by the presence of God, the overpowering awareness of Jesus' love, he was born again and woke up in the middle of that same night speaking in tongues. Now, the book charts his journey of several years coming out of the gay community. And in many ways, David's story is a striking comparison in our day to what the Apostle Paul's conversion was in his day. He's now a fellow of the Oxford Center for Christian Apologetics. He's finishing his Oxford PhD thesis on a Christian response to queer theory. It's the only one like it in the world. And by his work and witness, David very well could become instrumental in rewriting the church's understanding of and their ministry, our ministry to the post-sexual revolution world. Let me just read a few lines from what he's written. They'll come up for you on the screen. He wrote, "It sounds like heresy in our culture, but romantic and sexual love are not the deepest expressions of our humanness. The poverty of spirit experienced in celibacy provides the opportunity for a deeper experience of divine love. Not all are called to be to celibacy, nor does it make one a super Christian. But the core skills of celibacy, discipline, self-control, choosing a greater love at the sacrifice of a lesser, these are all key Christian skills pointing straight to the heart of Christ. If Jesus was celibate and the ultimate example of human flourishing for us all, gay or straight, then isn't it clear that celibacy is not an inhumane sentence for someone gay like me, but actually a legitimate, even honorable choice?" Now, if I'm honest, everything about David's background challenges my comfort zones. But in his story, I was struck with his profound abandonment to some of the very practical facts of eternity. Do you know, whether wed or celibate, we are all in preparation for an endless, marriageless existence where meaning and fulfillment are perfectly consummated forever, not in human relationships, but in God's love. In my own case, I've lived a sexually fulfilled adult married life, a wonderful wife and children. But here's this young guy choosing to stand virtually alone against the rage of his peers at the price of popular culture's most sacred value, his sexual expression for the rest of his life. David believes we're wrong to make polar opposites of our identities, either as homosexuals or heterosexuals. By so doing, the church even misses the point. Because he writes, the divine standard isn't based on the world's agenda. It's not measured by human sexual orientations. The answer to homosexuality, he says, isn't heterosexuality, it's holiness. Because no matter your attractions, true identity is only found in holiness, because then are we most like God in our purity as image bearers of the Creator. And I'll tell you, the real personal cost of David's commitment to purity and holiness jolted my heart in a way I just wasn't aware I needed. In the weeks thanks, you got a couple of boxes? The Holy Spirit convicted my conscience to appreciate that this challenge stirring inside me, it wasn't coming from heady theologians. It wasn't stirred by mystical writings of monks from centuries past, which I love to read. This was the voice of this courageous young maverick, an iconoclast Christian paying the price to buck the moral revolution of our generation. This former self-proclaimed enemy was the last person I expected to challenge the hidden pride of my 30-year missionary pedigree, or the labels leader and founder that, you know, they become the polish on my very otherwise ordinary identity. And I was really humbled and quieted. I didn't realize how easy I judge what others are struggling with or suffering with. So, okay. At 65 years old, I began to take a hard look at myself and the state of my own heart commitment 50 years down the road in Christ. You know, I don't know how many times I've quoted to myself Paul's liberating words from 1 Corinthians 10. All things are lawful or morally permissible, even though they're not all beneficial to me. But I began to see I was too comfortable. I was letting my guard slip. And instead of burning to count the cost, as if eternity were near enough to touch, hey, it's a heartbeat away, everybody, my heart had settled for normalizing the permissible in my life. And in my worst moments, when I'm honest with myself, pushing the boundaries to know what's permissible to me was sometimes another way of saying, what can I get away with? You know, the new heaven and new earth are approaching far too fast to indulge those lies in myself any longer. So in this season, to take consecration seriously means I've stopped asking myself, what am I allowed to do? And I'm really asking myself, what's best? What will lead to holiness? What will contribute to my holiness, or what will diminish it? And that last simple question is reordering some important priorities in my life. Like David, I want to gratefully consecrate my heart to God's higher purposes, to even countercultural sacrifices, not based on how permissible or rational they are. So here's my challenge as I close, okay, to all of us this morning, to sincerely search your heart and ask yourself, is there anything, any subtle compromises of your time, any legitimate permissible behaviors, any strategies that you need to consciously, with your own volition, cleanse from your life? Because they're inhibiting your consecration to a holy God. All things are permissible, Paul wrote, but he also wrote, I will be mastered by none. Why am I so quick to ignore the ending of that verse? You know, as you advance in the Christian life, you find rarely it's the big, overtly sinful things that get in the way. I'm not talking this morning about porn and excessive drinking and like things that should be obvious to us. I'm talking about the good, permissible distractions, the little foxes that nibble and wither at the root. Like wasting my time binge-watching evenings, for instance, when I know God has asked me to discipline myself to write. Or the stinging moments, truthfully, more often than I'd like, when I treat my wife the opposite of what I preach to others. Or how defensive I can be to protect my pride and my rights. David's much costlier personal commitment than my own broke open my heart to realize after 50 years of Christian just how often I tolerate excuses in myself. How easily I still compromise eternal passions for far lesser earthly things. So instead I'm asking myself, is there anything in my life, Lord, that wouldn't make Jesus happy if you walked in the room? And I can't tell you what to consecrate as I close my in your own life. My own choices have resulted from a season of deep soul searching and glory to God, truth. In certain areas, I've never lived with more freedom in my life. So I encourage us, as the Spirit leads you, to choose voluntarily to give up even life's legitimate distractions. Why? So that the greater power of heaven will rest on us. Isn't that what we all want? We talk about revival. We sing about it. We pray about it. I want whatever it costs, Lord, that the greater power of heaven may rest on our generation. The Lord's call to me through David's conversion is our generation desperately needs more encounters with God's transforming love. More David Bennett's. More who live passionately in the opposite spirit to 21st century idolatry. That really challenges me. So I'm not fighting the issues. I'm not striving to fix the many crises we're facing as a ministry. Yes, we're in a very vulnerable place. We're listening, we're consecrating our hearts. And I'm determined to keep current the impact of all God's past miraculous deliverances and depend on the Lord like never before. Why? For the answers to heal a lost world that thinks it's found. Let's stand, would you? And if the pianist or the worship team would like to come back up. Would the ministries team also come up? And Mary Alice, why don't you come up too? The passion of my soul, brothers and sisters, is that as God's eyes search to and fro across the earth, I want to be one whom he sees, whom his eyes find fully committed to him, so that he might show himself powerful on my behalf, on our behalf. You know, I don't believe God will love us any less if we don't consecrate what we could, but he will use you less. He'll use us less. So the rest of my life, for the gospel's sake, I want to be found saying one great yes to God and 1,000 no's to lesser loves. Amen? Why? Because the bridegroom is coming. Now, Mary Alice and I thought we'd close today is give those who'd like some prayer an opportunity to come forward. And I want, because of, I guess, the calling and maybe the anointing that's been on our lives for 30 plus years, helping people coming out of prison and out of addiction, real brokenness and homelessness. Our call is to say, you know, if you've got anybody in your family, anybody, one of your work colleagues, maybe your own life, and you're struggling with an area of addiction in your life, I'm going to invite you to come forward, and Mary Alice and I are going to pray. And if you want more personal prayer, you can stand with the prayer teams. But we'd like to pray for increased authority and faith in your midst to see addiction's broken at a whole new level. This nation is drowning in addiction. We all know it. And so, I want to invite you, anybody want to come forward for yourself, for a friend, for a colleague, please don't let fear keep you back. Be bold. Stand in their stead and in their place today. Let one of the teams lay their hands on you if you'd like. But Mary Alice and I are both going to pray a prayer to see the power of addictions broken. Like a new phase in those people's lives into freedom. It's just not a matter of faith, remember. It's the good fight of faith.
Thank you, Lord.
So you're going to have to keep fighting. But as you do, faith is going to open up new opportunities. It's going to bring new sense of freedom, new direction for people's lives.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Father.
Father, I believe that you are calling us as the church into a new season. That this is a Kairos moment for us as Christians and for us as the church to grab hold, to seize the moment. Because, Lord, you are pouring out you are beginning to pour out your presence and your power like we've never seen before. And so, Lord, we want to seize that moment, just like has touched Kent and I about David Bennett's story that the power and presence of God just seized him, seized his heart, and turned him around. And so, Lord, we're praying today, Lord God, that you would begin to release your incredible power and presence right now that would seize hearts in a way that we can't deny and we can't turn away from. Come into our midst right now, Lord.
Yes, Father God.
And we pray, break chains of addiction. Let them fall away because of your power and your presence, that you are so real. And you can do that in our lives. You are the God of miracles. You are the God that speaks things into existence. And so, Lord, we speak freedom today into this place. In Jesus' name, we speak freedom in your name, Jesus, because you are the God of freedom through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. So freedom, freedom, freedom in Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name, we pray. Thank you, Father. So, Lord, by the promises you've given us, as your sons and daughters agreed together in prayer, we take authority in Jesus' mighty name. And say, Satan, the Lord rebuke you from every life represented here. And we pray, Father, for that you would initiate, you would catalyze a breakthrough, Lord. As we fight the good fight of faith, we will see you, Lord, begin to deliver, begin to open doors, begin to provide opportunities that will lead people to conviction, to humility, to freedom in their lives here and around the nation. But we pray that for the entire nation. But for every brother and sister here, every family represented, Lord, we declare breakthrough and a path to victory in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we surrender ourselves to you today. As it regards us, draw us back to holiness, Father, that your power may rest upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.